Let me invite you to open your Bibles again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. And we want to consider this morning from this passage the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus and their significance for us today. Let us read one more time, verses 44 through 49. It was now about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sunlights failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. After some brief introduction, we'll consider this passage under three main heads. First, two amazing signs defining the crucifixion. Second, Christ's final words of commitment, and then reactions to the crucifixion of Christ. As we think about the cross, and as I pondered it, the whole issue of the cross and Jesus' death, everything about what else can we say but that awful cross is wonderful. And when we try to grasp its meaning or even say something about just one of the events described in Scripture concerning the dying of Christ, we are deeply humbled, awestruck, as it were. Luke reports in verses 32 and 33 of this chapter that it was early in the morning when they first came to Calvary. One of the translations says a place of the skull, aptly named, outside the city gates of Jerusalem. And there on Calvary, between two thieves, they crucified Jesus Christ in fulfillment of Scripture. As we think of the account, the rulers of the people had acted with great expediency, and they must have felt a sense of relief and at the same time accomplishment that their work was so well done and quickly put to rest. That Christ, in their eyes, this imposter and troublemaker, was now outside the city gates hanging on a cross for all the people to see. We read also, beginning there in verse 34, that Jesus prayed. As a matter of fact, they're his first words spoken from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Father, in your sovereign grace, blot out their transgressions completely. In this prayer, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We read that they cast lots to divide his garments, the depravity of man. Hendrickson commented, "Poor, poor soldiers. How much did they take home from Calvary? A few pieces of clothing. No true repentant hearts, no renewed visions, no changed lives, no Savior. Even today, how much or how little do some people carry home with them from the church service, the Bible class, the hymn sing? Each individual should answer this question of himself." We read on in verse 35 that the people stood by watching. The people. His own people. think of the words of John. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Earlier, they had shouted out, crucify him, crucify him. We read on that the rulers scoffed him, saying in verse 35, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And that's exactly who he is. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And in doing so, he gives his own life. We read on. The soldiers mocked him in verses 36 through 38, offering him some sour wine, some drugged wine to drink, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And they took and put an inscription over him as if to mock and humiliate the Savior. This is the king of the Jews. And there were two thieves, criminals, probably highway robbers and murderers. And if we read in Matthew's account, we learn that both thieves at first railed at him. That is, as they hung there, one on either side, they hurled abusive insults, repeating probably the sentiments of the rulers. Luke tells us that one continued to hurl insults. The other one grew silent, stopped the insults. We read in verses 40 and 42 that in fact he repented. How do we know that? Well, because he rebuked his partner. He owned his own guilt, confessing that his punishment was deserved. And he confessed Jesus Christ, and he made a request. He prayed simply and yet sincerely, demonstrating the brokenness of repentance and true faith. Jesus, Jehovah saves. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, in gracious mercy, heard and answered his prayer. He turned to him and said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What a wonderful verse that is. The prophets pointed to such a day when Christ would come to cleanse and to forgive sins, to free sinners from the burdens and the guilt of their sins. Zechariah 13:1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened for sin and for cleansing. And Jesus was shedding his blood for undeserving sinners, for the thief and for sinners like you and I. Reminded of that wonderful hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Can you sing that this morning from the heart? There is so much that we might say about these things, these events. Luke tells us in verse 44 that later, about the sixth hour, noon, two amazing signs from God occurred. First, there was darkness over the whole land for 3 hours. What caused the darkness? Now, liberals and others have had a field day with this, and some have said that it was some sort of natural phenomena or natural event like a solar eclipse, except that would be impossible at this time of year, the Passover with the full moon. And besides, eclipses don't last 3 hours, none that I'm aware of. Nor was it a storm, you know, something brewing out in the desert, a high wind blowing in sand and darkening the sky. No, this is a supernatural darkness directly from the hand of God. It's similar, I think, to the darkness of the plague that came upon Egypt in Moses' day. And what does it mean? What does it signify except a certain sign of the judgment of God? darkness and light are contrasted in Scripture. And hell, as the place of God's ultimate judgment upon the damned, is a place of utter and complete darkness. Jude 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, Jesus speaks in the parable the talents of the worthless servant being cast where? Into the outer darkness, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, in contrast to the faith of a centurion who will join in fellowship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown where? Into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In contrast, there's heaven. Heaven is the place of God's gracious presence and blessing for the redeemed. This heaven is a place of inherent light. Revelation 21, 23 through 25, and the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Revelation 22 and verse 5, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Brethren, we should make no mistake. The darkness that came over the earth when Jesus hung upon the cross on Calvary meant judgment. The real judgment of God the Father upon our sins. Christ Jesus was there, and he was taking upon himself on behalf of all of those given him by the Father the awful judgment of God upon their sins. Christ was dying, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. As the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, he was offering up himself as a sacrifice. And he was there on the cross in that darkness, suffering all the torments of hell that their sins righteously deserved. In those 3 hours of darkness, he bore our eternal punishment. I appreciated Hendrickson's comments. He said, he as our substitute suffered the most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation or forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead. In those 3 hours of darkness, he took upon himself the full brunt of God's holy wrath that should and certainly would have fallen upon us. And out of that heavy and awful darkness of judgment and wrath, Jesus, according to Mark and Matthew's gospel, cried aloud, my God, why have you forsaken me? What can we say about those words? What do they tell us? Well, I think the most important thing is for us to remember that as awful and horrible was this outward punishment that Christ endured from men, and it was awful. We can't imagine, can we, his physical suffering and pain. Isaiah says that his visage was marred as no other man. But brethren, that was not the key to our salvation. It was the enduring the holy wrath of God in our place. Christ suffered and died at the hands of God instead of us. When Paul says Christ died for me. He literally means Christ died instead of me. Why? That we might be saved and set free from our sins. Look at Christ bearing the awful load that was ours. Oh, as we consider the cross this morning, don't take sin lightly. Isaiah says in chapter 53 and verse 4, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We sing that wonderful hymn, Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word of the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Now we could ask, I suppose, as many do, was that suffering and death of Christ for sinners like us enough? Is there something left to do? Has Christ done enough? Is it sufficient to pay for all my sins and to land me safe one day in heaven? I believe questions like that will always trouble people who think that they must get to heaven by their own works. And maybe you're here this morning and you wonder the same kinds of things. At what point will I have done enough? At what point will I have done enough good that outweighs the bad in order to go to heaven? And people sincerely seek to do things to ease their troubled conscience. It's the nature of religion. They know they're a sinner. They need to be free. They need to be cleansed. And so they do all sorts of things. Maybe they make pilgrimages to holy lands, or maybe they give to the poor, or they go to church, or maybe Mass every day. The point of the cross is you don't have to wonder if you trust in Jesus Christ alone. It was enough. Sufficient. Jesus himself from the cross gave us assurance. We read in John chapter 19 and verse 30 that out of the darkness he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." It's not "I am finished," not a cry of defeat, but a cry of accomplishment. His work of redemption completed. Paid in full. 1 John chapter 2, we read that he is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, it's an important word. An offering that satisfies the wrath of God. And God bore witness in this amazing sign of darkness that his judgment upon sin was being poured out upon the Son for his people. It is enough. This morning, can you say that you're saved by it? Is that your hope? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And note how here in Luke's account, God has given us another certain sign, a word of assurance, as it were, of his satisfaction and acceptance of Christ's suffering and death upon the cross. Note we read in verse 45, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. But don't skip over that too quickly. That's quite important. And it's true. God himself reached down into the temple and by his own hands he ripped the curtain into top to bottom, torn open. What gospel joy is found in that reality? Now, the scribes and the Pharisees scurried around real quick, tried to fix it, and mend it, but God had done his work. You see, for ages, the people of God understood that God dwelled and he manifested his presence in the Holy of Holies. There at the temple, in the holiest place, back in what they referred to as the Holy of Holies. No one could approach there or he would die. Reminded them of the holiness of God and the fact that we are such sinners. And then the high priest, a man, a sinner himself, who must first make atonement for his own sins, he might enter there once each year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of a sacrificial animal in order to cover the sins of the people. But this high priest was only a copy. He was only a shadow. He was a type of the one that was to come. And so the Holy of Holies was shut to all men. As Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats could never cleanse the conscience. And men were shut out from fellowship with God because of their corruption and guilt. And here's the gospel. A man was found who would open the door that led to the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. And that man is Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He is without spot or blemish. He is sinless. You remember how early on John Baptist saw Jesus and he cried out to the people, "Behold, look, pay attention. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's come to make a way to the Father." And so Jesus, gone before us and by his once for all sacrifice on the cross, has opened up the way to all who come to God through him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And we read in verses 19 through 22, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What gospel joy is preached by God himself? Why is Jesus dying for sinners? To open the door of fellowship with God. Heaven itself now lies open to our wondering eyes. And that torn curtain is God's testimony that Jesus' death on the cross is enough. A new and a living way is opened to the love of God. As you come to the Savior, you should come to the Savior today. Everything that stands against you, and there is plenty. And I'm not preaching above you, because we're all sinners. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And you know what? The wages of sin is death. Stands against you. Your unbelief stands against you. There's the curse of the law that stands against you. All of that has been taken away by the sacrifice of Christ. What blessing there is in a dying Christ who gave his precious blood to bring us to God, to cleanse our conscience, to remove our guilt from the dead works. I think there it means works that can only lead to death. For by the works of the law, no man can be justified in his sight. Christ has opened a way, enabling us to love and to serve the living God. Have you trusted in Christ's blood? On what do you rest your hopes? So having completed the work of redemption, Jesus, the sin bearer, He gave up his life, and we read on in Luke 23 and verse 46 of his final words, and they're in the form of a prayer. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, what should we make of these words? Which, by the way, these words are only recorded in Luke's gospel account. It's as if Luke wants to rivet our attention upon Jesus' final prayer on the cross. And some background reading, I was reading a sermon by a pastor named Kent Hughes who wrote, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," was the traditional evening prayer that pious Jews offered before going to sleep. I think we can identify with that some way. We sometimes have taught our children to pray at night. I know it's a prayer I learned as a little kid growing up in Sunday school. "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." That's a wonderful prayer. We shouldn't make light of it. It's full of truth. We want to instruct our children in the need for and in the way of faith, trusting their all with God, who is a heavenly Father to all who rest in Him. And Jesus here, with sinless, unwavering faith and contentment that is born of trust, out of the darkness, prays for safekeeping of his soul by his Father at the very moment he entered the ultimate sleep, death. In our scripture reading this morning, we read the 31st Psalm. Why did we read that? Because that's where Jesus' words on the cross come from. The prayer of David. But note the word Father isn't in the psalm. Jesus was the first one to pray Father. So don't lose sight of the one to whom Jesus prays. God the Son prays to God the Father. He's no longer forsaken. Just think with me for a moment of that unbroken fellowship between the Father and the Son leading up to the cross. Go all the way back to his early days, and even from a youth, he had to be in his Father's house. He must be about his Father's business. And then the very night of his betrayal, when Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer, he could say to the Father, "All I have is yours and all you have is mine. You are in me and I am in you." John chapter 17, verses 10 and 21. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus could pray, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And the first words spoken by Jesus from the cross were to his Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And now his last words are to his Father. He cries aloud and says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." One man commented, "Father was the sustaining lyric of Jesus' life, and here at death it expressed his ineffable trust and peace." And so at the conclusion of his suffering, fellowship and intimate communion restored, Jesus the Savior prays, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." No longer forsaken. Can't you hear something of joy and gladness in those precious words? It shouldn't go unnoticed that Luke says Jesus was calling out with a loud voice, indicating in full strength, in command, in control, as it were. And it sounds to me like a shout of victory. We'll say more about that a little bit later. But it sounds like a shout of joyful victory, especially when we join them with what he had just shouted, "It is finished." And his very next words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In these words, we also see something of his voluntary willingness to go to the cross. Sure, as we have read the account from Luke and made some comments, he had been in the hands of wicked men at this point for about 12 hours, if you go back to his arrest and his trumped-up trial, and then the period on the cross. And Christ foretold this to his disciples earlier. As a matter of fact, you can go back to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8, in chapter 9, and again in chapter 10. He informs his disciples that it must come to pass, that he is going to suffer, he's going to fall into the hands of sinful men. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're reminded of that same truth. And remember, on that resurrection morning, the angels referenced these predictions of Christ. Of the necessity that he must suffer at the hands of wicked men. The amazing thing is that you and I, with all others, must one day die. But there was no necessity for Christ, the sinless one, to die, but what he took upon himself. And not only that, he could have avoided falling into the hands of sinful men and going to the cross altogether. In John chapter 10 or 18, you remember when the soldiers came to arrest him that night in the garden? Who do you seek? We seek Jesus. I am he. And what happened after he identified himself? The Bible says they drew back and actually fell to the ground. In Matthew 26 and 53, we read of one of his disciples that drew sword and was ready to fight to keep Jesus from being arrested. And Jesus said, "Look, put your sword away. Do you not think I can ask my Father and he will at once, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, send me more than 12 legions of angels?" The scriptures must be fulfilled. The truth is, Christ died of his own free volition and will. It's the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, says Peter in his epistle. And on the cross, Christ of his own power and free will delivered himself out of the hands of men into the hands of the Father. I think there is an important lesson, brethren. Christ Jesus is a willing Savior. Isn't that good news? His life was not snuffed out. His life was not taken from him. He laid it down of himself. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Jesus said that this would be the way he would die. Do you remember his words in John chapter 10? "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And we have the other gospel accounts of Christ's crucifixion and of his death. It all supports this. Matthew 27 and verse 50 says, "And so Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, that is, the work of redemption, his suffering for sinners over, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. One man wrote, "The end was now reached, perfect master of himself, unconquered by suffering, pain, and death. He cries out with a loud voice and delivers up his spirit into the hands of his Father. No one else ever died this way. His birth was unique, his life was unique, and now his death is unique too. In laying down his life, he died of his own free will. Who but our Lord could have done this? In a mere man, it would have been suicide, but in Jesus, it is proof of his perfection and uniqueness." Jesus suffered and died willingly, voluntarily for our sins. Our salvation required that the Savior be condemned and suffered, but it also required that he must taste of death. He must be one with us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "So that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil, and deliver us from our fear of death." Fear of death. Don't let men fool you. a lot of this New Age babble junk, as if death is something beautiful, just a part of life. All men deep down inside fear death. And you know why? Because it's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. And man, way down deep, knows that. One man wrote, with the sinner, it is death first, and then judgment. Praise God, with the Savior, it is first judgment, and then death. This he did in order to save us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Colossians 1:20 says, he has made peace. What a beautiful word. That means reconciliation. The forgiveness of our sins. It means justice satisfied. God is propitiated. How? By the blood of his cross. We sing that wonderful hymn. I think we'll sing it this afternoon. Man of sorrows, what a name. And he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement, can it be? Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry, now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. Oh, dear Christian, may it be far from us to ever boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier that in these words of Jesus, we see a word of confident of victory. Now we know his humiliation is not over as he speaks these words altogether. His physical death is part and parcel of his deep humiliation. Moreover, as we will be reminded this afternoon, his body must be taken down from the cross and it must lay in the grave so that he might demonstrate to believers of all ages that he has surely overcome death in all of its agonizing phases, to show that he indeed opens the grave and brings eternal life for all of those that follow after him. So his humiliation is not over, but brethren, might we also see that this last cry of Jesus from the cross signifies that he is going home. Remember he prayed, Father, restore unto me the glory that I shared with you before the world was. He is going home to his God, his Father in heaven. And think about it. From the instant that Jesus bowed his head and breathed his last and died, he arrived in the arms of God. And in that moment, he was in the midst of great rejoicings and praises and glad singing. The blood of the New Testament shed freely for sinners like us arrived in heaven. So while we observe that's true, the victory officially began with the resurrection, and praise God, we'll take that up next Lord's Day in the morning. At that point of resurrection, all humiliation over. But let's contrast this last word of Jesus with the fourth. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? His fourth word spoken from the cross. He suffered separation from God, from which we were eternally bound. Never before had this deep, intimate fellowship between Jesus and his Father been broken. The depth of that, it's we cannot comprehend it. The Father had literally abandoned and turned away from Jesus because of our sins. I don't normally quote from a lot of the more contemporary translations of the Bible. But I do like the New Living Translation here with Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sicknesses that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. He was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sins of us all. God turned away, as it were, from Jesus and poured out his wrath on him. And while he was bearing our sins on the cross, and what joy is ours when we realize, when we read this account, that Jesus has come to rest in his Father's hands. In victory he rejoiced as the founder and perfecter of our faith. As the book of Hebrews says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. That word despising means he, in comparison to the joy that he would experience with his Father and the victory of the cross, he thought little of the shame of the cross. And he took it. And now he's seated at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. In addition, there's his second word from the cross. Jesus had prophesied to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And in paradise, brethren, it is well with Jesus. From the impenetrable darkness, the sense of being forsaken of God, to being in the hand of the Father. From the awful agony to the delight of heaven. And so we see glory in his dying, a glory that shall grow and progress to the highest place in heaven. He fully, and one day, fully manifest for all to see in the New Jerusalem when he comes a second time in glory. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died. And all the world should know. And all the world should respond. And so we see reactions to the death of Christ there in verses 47 through 49. And we can only mention these things. We won't fully develop them. But first, there's the centurion and his reaction. Think about that man and the task that was given to him on that day. He was tasked to put Christ to death. And he stood by and he watched Christ upon the cross. Think of it, he heard his words, all seven of those words from the cross. He experienced the darkness, the earth quaking. He witnessed the visible work of grace and the words of Christ acting upon the heart of the repentant thief. And at the end, when Jesus gave up his spirit, when Jesus breathed his last, he was compelled to say what everyone knew to be true on that day that stood around that cross. This man was righteous and innocent. Now, some think he was converted at that very moment. And they think that because in Matthew's gospel, we read that he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Matter of fact, there's a tradition in the Roman Catholic way of things that advocates that all of the soldiers around the cross were converted. I don't know about that. I think it's so dangerous to go beyond Scripture. And I would suggest that I don't think that it's necessarily true that this centurion was saved. even though we read in Matthew's gospel that not only did he say this is truly a righteous and innocent man, but he said this is the Son of God. He may have been saved, but I don't know. Not from that. A lot of people recognize Jesus as a good and righteous man, and even the Son of God. Honestly, I grew up in the church. I can't ever remember a time where I did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. So a lot of people may have that view and that belief, but don't put their hope of eternal life in him. Now, he might have, or maybe later on. One thing we can take away from this is the fact that the gospel is for all men. It is for Jew and Gentile, even centurions and Philippian jailers. Almost everyone at the cross realized the awful crime that had taken place. The innocent lamb had been cruelly put to death as a transgressor. We read in verse 48, the crowd went home beating their breasts. What is that but a sign of sorrowful remorse over their guilt? That's how they left the cross. They knew it was their sin, literally, that put Jesus on the cross. But their hearts were yet unchanged. Think of Judas, their sorrow on his part, even despair. What have I done? What have we done? We cried out for Jesus' blood, this obvious innocent man. But where's the hope of forgiveness for them? At least not yet. But by the grace of God, many who went away in despair, beating their breast, having no hope of sins forgiven, were later saved. We read on that his followers and acquaintances took all of these things to heart. And later Christ will rise from the dead and Pentecost will come. And a crucified Christ will be preached to sinners with the power of the Holy Spirit. And many of those at the cross stood there in Jerusalem some days later, guilty sinners, and what happened? Peter preached. And what did he preach? Christ crucified. So Paul said, we know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Let's just read a portion of Peter's sermon. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Earlier, he had even been more pointed. You have with wicked hands, you have taken the Lord of glory and you've crucified him. You've only done what a sovereign God has ordained, but you're accountable before God. We read on that Peter said, or we read on that Luke reports, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Brethren, today Christ crucified has been preached to you. You have been brought to consider once again Jesus Christ upon the cross. Don't lose heart. Don't be overcome. There is good news today. The work of salvation is complete. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for sin. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious Savior we have. May we all grow in our love and devotion to Him. And maybe you're here this morning. And maybe you're here this morning and you're being raised in the church. Or you've been raised in the church. And this is very familiar. Don't let Satan rob you of the power of this account of a Christ that is crucified. I know that especially you children and young people, you have heard this truth all of your life, and I know if I asked you, there's not one of you that would say that you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And maybe you feel sorry from time to time for your sins. What must you do? You must look to Christ solely and only. Your home in heaven doesn't rest upon your mom and dad. It doesn't rest upon your relationship to this church. It rests upon knowing Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Come to rest in that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise is you will be saved. May God bless these things to our heart as we consider them. Let us pray. Our Father, once again, we come before you with a deepened sense of humility and awe as we have once again considered the cross of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you and praise you for your gracious work in him on our behalf. We thank you for the atonement that he made for sinners. And we pray, O Father, that as we consider these things, that our love and devotion to Christ would grow and abound even more. And Father, we would pray this morning for those who are here that don't know the Savior. We pray, O Father, that you would speak to their hearts, that this truth would come with the power of the conviction of your Holy Spirit. And turn, we pray, Father, sinners from unbelief and the guilt and the penalty of their sin that weighs heavy upon them. Turn them to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And we'll praise you and give you thanks for your goodness and mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen.